Hey, hey.
Got a mint, Sando?
Mint?
Nothing?
Where?
I'm dying, yeah.
Bad. All right, let's get going. We're going to be in Acts chapter 15. Hey, Joel, could you slide that window shut? Thanks. Acts chapter 15 is where we're going to be heading. Announcements, not much right now. I don't know when the men's conference that was supposed to happen down at Calvary Bangor has been going to be rescheduled to yet. I have not heard. I know that. I'm trying to think. We're going to do a men's breakfast at some point, but I'm kind of waiting because I'd like to know when they're going to do theirs so we're not in conflict with it, if I can help it. Our brother Gabe, who normally does the slides for the music, is out in Hawaii going to Bible college, roughing it for the Lord. Yeah, I think I need to make a pastoral visit is what I'm thinking needs to happen out to Hawaii. Actually, today, I believe, is the first day that the radio program is going to go on the air in Hawaii as well. So I'll keep an eye on it that way, I guess. But be interesting to see if the church website starts getting any hits from Hawaii or any people writing in saying, "What a heretic. I can't believe they let you on the air." But for us this morning, we are in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Now, if you're visiting, what we try to do is teach through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that we can understand it in context. It's a lot more difficult you still can be done, but it's more difficult to twist things and to make them say what they don't really say if you're taking it in the way that it's written, in the context that it's written. If I grab a verse here, grab a verse there, I can build this compilation of things that have nothing to do with each other to try to prove a point. But if I'm reading it the way it's written, by said in the order that it was said, by the people that it was said, in the same context as the historical events happen, it's a lot harder to do that. So that's why we go through it this way. We had finished Acts chapter 14 last week. And remember, the book of Acts is really the history book of the church. The church beginning on Pentecost, Holy Spirit coming down. It was in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost with the Jews, and the Holy Spirit falls. You have 120 people who were followers of Jesus. This miraculous thing happens. Peter gets up and preaches, and all of a sudden you've got 3,000 people that respond to the gospel and get saved, ask the Lord to forgive their sins and be their Savior. And the church goes from 120 to 3,120, and then it continues to grow and continues to grow and gets bigger and bigger, and then it moves out. You remember Jesus had said to them in the beginning of the book of Acts, "You'll be my witnesses into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, into the uttermost parts of the world," that the gospel is supposed to go out to the whole world. Well, that was happening. Of course, for the Jews, that was a pretty traumatic thing, and it's going to come into play with today's. You have to understand that, because the Jewish people from the very beginning believe they were God had called them out. He had given them prophets, special revelation. They were the ones who wrote the scriptures. They had an understanding of God that other people didn't. Not because they were better, in fact, usually because they were worse. God chose them anyway. But because of that, they had the belief system that you needed to be Jewish in order to have any relationship with God whatsoever. You had the Jews, and then you had the Gentiles, everybody who wasn't a Jew. And as far as they were concerned, the Gentiles were put on earth solely to fuel hell. That's what they were here for. And unless you became a Jew, you converted to Judaism, that was it. Well, Jesus comes along, a Jewish Messiah, the chosen one, the Savior, and he starts to indicate, well, wait a minute, there's more to it than just for the Jews here. And then the gospel, if it's going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world, it's going to travel out to those Gentile people. And it does that. In the book of Acts, much of what we've been covering, we just finished, was Paul's first missionary journey, where he started traveling through the Roman world, going from place to place, starting churches amongst all of the Gentiles. Whenever he came to a new city, he'd go to the Jewish synagogue first, where the Jews met, and he'd try to win them into Christ. By and large, most of them wouldn't receive him. Some did, but not a lot, because they couldn't deal with the idea that Jesus was the Messiah, and especially the fact that Jesus was starting to go to these Gentiles, that the gospel, they were receiving it. They were loving the good news. You mean, wait, I can be forgiven, I can be set free. Oh, yeah, I'll take that. And that was a real problem for the Jews. At the end of Acts chapter 14, it says, at the end of his journey, verse 26 of Acts 14, and thence they sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. That they came back and told them about all the crazy stuff that happened, including Paul getting, you know, rocks thrown at his head and left for dead, and the miracles that had happened, all of the crazy things, and how God had actually opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, and that's important to understand. As we try to reach people, we have to understand that God needs to open a door. I have a tendency to think, if I am just persuasive enough, if I know the right verses to say, or I can manage to grab the right thing at the right time, I can convince somebody to be a Christian. That's the absolute last thing that I or you ever want to do, is convince someone to be a Christian. Because if I convince you to be a Christian, tomorrow someone else might convince you not to be a Christian. You can be mentally persuaded to accept what the Bible says, but that's not what the Bible calls us to be, mentally persuaded. It calls us to be both mentally and in the heart. You know how it is, you can believe something with your mind, and then you can believe something with your heart. And they're two very different things, right? And what happens is the heart always makes a convert of the mind. Once you've set your heart on something, your mind will follow. That's the way it goes. And understanding the gospel, the grace, the forgiveness that's out there, when you understand that Jesus Christ came to the earth and he loved you so much that he died for you, he took the punishment you deserved, that needs to affect you on more than a mental level. It needs to become more than just an understanding of fact from history, but it needs to be realizing, oh, wait a minute, everybody else aside, me, I'm separated from God. Me, I have sinned. I have had selfish thoughts. I've had evil thoughts. I've done bad things. I am guilty before God, and I need to be forgiven. And then to realize that despite all of that, God came down in the form of a man, and he took the judgment that I deserved, and he offers me eternal life in reward. That's the kind of thing that when someone does something nice for you, it affects you, right? When somebody goes out of their way to do something personally for you, that personal touch of I don't know, giving you a gift that's not a Hallmark card, but it's a handwritten one. It's not a generic off-the-shelf gift, but it's something that they made themselves, they spent time on. That says something to you. And to understand that God, the God of the universe who created everything, is so concerned with you or me as an individual that he was willing to step in and take what we deserve, well, that should change your heart. And if it does, it will change your mind. And that's what happened. Because until our hearts have been opened by God, our minds are blinded. A lot of things you can't see. But God, it says, gave an open door of faith to the Gentiles. So that's what happens. We come to Acts chapter 15, and it says, certain men which came down from Judea, that's where, back in Jerusalem, taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. They're what are known as the Judaizers, the people who try to say that Christianity is really just an extension of Judaism, and that in order to really be saved, just believing in Jesus isn't enough. You actually have to become Jewish. You have to, and of course, the outward sign is the circumcision, which was the symbol that God had given the Jews to show them that they were set aside to God. And then the continuing practice was to try to keep the rules that Moses had brought to them from God. So these guys showed up. Now, remember, it told us back in Acts chapter 6 that amongst all the people that were getting saved, a large number of the priests, the Jewish priests, also got saved. Their whole life has been about serving God, doing sacrifices, following the rituals, keeping all of those, you know, various dietary rules and everything else. Well, they hear about Jesus being the Messiah, they accept that, but for a lot of them, it's not an easy switch to just abandon everything you've done in your life. See, and the tendency for a lot of people, and I know I've had friends who have spent some time trying to reach out to various people groups, some of them, like especially India, where there's the tendency in a lot of cases, especially in a place where there's polytheism, where people believe in many gods, is to just want to add another belief system into the mix. It's like, okay, I believe this and this. Oh, Jesus too? Sure, we can bring him on in and we'll put him on the shelf next to all these other ones and we'll make this amalgamation. And in the gospel is, no, he's separate and stands alone. And for many people, it's difficult to leave the old and go to the new. And even for these Jews, to leave the laws and the rules of Judaism and embrace Christianity was tough. So they're coming down and they're telling these people, no. You need to follow the law. You need to go and keep all these rules. And that is not what the Bible says, okay? Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you'll believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, with your mouth confession's made to salvation. Ephesians tells us that we're saved through grace. The way that we are forgiven is grace. It's unmerited favor. It's God giving you what you don't deserve. You're not going to earn it. In fact, it specifically says salvation's, it's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works. You can't earn it. You can't be good enough. You can't do enough good deeds to erase the bad, right? And we know how that works in our society. Many of us drive. We've got a driver's license. And there are rules of the road. Rule of the road says you come to a red light, you stop, right? Everybody is counting on you. They're hoping you'll stop. If you refuse to stop and you blow through a red light, when the cop pulls you over, you can't tell him, well, but I stopped twice at the next one. Well, no, the fact that you did what you were supposed to at the second light doesn't erase the fact that you're guilty from the first one. It just means you're not guilty for two offenses. And see, when you break the law, God's law, moral law, and you know the Ten Commandments and the rest, doing good later on doesn't make up for the bad. It's not like you can help a couple extra old ladies across the street or, you know, give $5 to a beggar and somehow erase the past. It doesn't work that way. It needs to be forgiven. And these guys were coming in with the news that they needed to convert to Judaism and start keeping the rules. And that's not good news. In fact, Paul in the book of Galatians, and I'm going to refer to Galatians a couple times. It's an important book because it happens, it's a lot of what happens in chapter 15 here is referenced in Galatians, where Paul is writing to the church and reminding them, because the church of Galatia became Christians, and then they were getting sucked back into maybe following Judaism again. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, he says, I'm surprised, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you to the grace of Christ to another gospel. And it's not another gospel. The gospel means good news. The good news is you can be forgiven, right? You don't have to do anything. Jesus died for you. You just have to believe it and accept it. And he said, you know, they're coming with another gospel, some other type of good news. And he says, it's not good news. The good news, the fact that you would have to do anything other than believe is not good news. Well, here in Acts 15, when that happens, verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. See, because what had happened is Paul had just come back from going to all of these Gentile lands, all of these miracles had happened, all of these non-Jews had gotten saved. They come back, they tell everybody, everybody's happy. The Judaizers show up and say, no, that wasn't right. None of those people that you went to, if they haven't become Jewish, they're not okay. All of those miracles and things that happened, that was wrong. they basically showed up and invalidated everything that Paul and Barnabas, Barnabas did on their missionary journey. And Paul said, no, I don't think that's going to happen. In fact, in Galatians, when he describes this event, he said, you know, they came in, false brethren came in. He says, and we didn't give them place by subjection, not for an hour. Paul didn't put up with that for a second. When that false teaching tried to come in, Paul got right in their face and started to contend with them. I don't like to argue. There are some people who like to argue. They live to argue, right? They look for a good debate, and if there isn't one, they'll start one, just to have one. I'm not that person. I like to be right, but thankfully I am most of the time, but, you know, you should laugh at that because it's silly. And there are a lot of things that's just not worth arguing about. There are differences within the church, differences of operation, and that's okay. Some people don't like it to be okay. Some people want to have it all laid down, nailed down. This is the way it has to be. It has to be this way at every place. Everyone has to wear the same suit and tie or the same long hair or the same whatever. They have to follow the same rituals, do the same thing. Jesus left it very ambiguous in the beginning as to how the church service should look. But there are some things that are not ambiguous. And when it comes to those things, like what Paul is dealing with here, when somebody starts to mess with salvation, like what it is to be saved, he'd go to the mat for that. That one he'd really argue. You know, there are, my last count, I think there were 14 different churches in town. We're a land of 13 lakes and 14 churches here in Lincoln. 14 now, although most of them are ponds, they're not really lakes, but whatever, the signs are already made, so we'll say they're lakes. And there's good people who love the Lord, and probably most all of them. And we have differences. We have different orders of service. If you've spent time at any of the different churches, they're not all the same. Some people like wooden pews. I like comfortable seats. Some people like shirt and tie. I like shorts and flip-flops, you know? And that's extra stuff. That doesn't really matter. Even on some of the practices, some of the types of songs that you sing, even some of the beliefs are a little different. But there are some core things you can't compromise on. The deity of Jesus Christ. There are some, and, you know, I'm not looking to slam, I'm just telling the difference. We believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, that he is God. The Mormon Church believes that Jesus and Satan were brothers, half-brothers. I believe when you die, if you've been saved, you go to heaven to be in the presence of the Lord forever. The Mormon Church teaches that when you die, if you've followed the Mormon doctrine, you become your own God. You get to be God of your own planet. That's big stuff to me. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is really Michael the Archangel, that he's a created being. We believe he's the Son of God. On those issues, it can't have fellowship. Now, if they want to believe it, that's fine. It's not my job to go in and kick down their door. I'll preach what I think the Bible says, and the Lord can open someone's door to the gospel to them or not. Even within some of the Christian denominations, and I believe that in many of them, there are believers who go to those churches, but I disagree on some fundamental issues. You know, the United Pentecostal Church. There's good people that go to the United Pentecostal Church. They have a belief that it's in order to be saved, you have to believe and you have to be filled with the Spirit, which is evidenced by speaking in tongues. If you have never shown that, speaking in another language, then you're not going to heaven. If you do, then you can tell because they'll say your brother Brown or Sister Smith. That means that's code word for they've spoken in tongues, they're now saved. If you were to, after being saved like that, you were to commit some egregious sin, you'd lose the brother or sister title. Because they believe you've lost your salvation, and until they hear you speak in tongues again, they don't know if you've been saved, and then you get it back. So you can win your salvation and lose it, and it's based upon what you do. I have a real problem with that. I don't think that's biblical. So on that level, I can't have fellowship with them. I still like them, and I have friends there. I just disagree with them on that. And I don't need to go through the differences with all of them, but there are some things worth arguing about, because, and I'll tell you why that last one is such a big deal to me. We have some friends. I've known him. We met him in Lamaze class with my oldest daughter, who's almost 16, so it was a long time ago. He was a UPC pastor, actually, friends hanging out with him. And I was talking to him about this doctrine, and because they believe that you have to be filled with the Spirit and speak in another language. So if you, and he was telling me about going to some event where a bunch of people were going to try to receive the Holy Ghost, as he says, to make sure that they're saved. And there was a mother-daughter there. One was in her 70s, the other was in her 50s, and neither of them had, and they both wanted to, and they prayed. And then he was real excited because at this event where all these people were getting the Holy Ghost and speaking in the other language, the mother finally did. And I said, well, what about the daughter? Well, no, but she wasn't feeling that good that day. So I'm like, wait a minute. You're telling me this woman wanted to be saved. She believes in Jesus. She asked him to forgive her sins. But because she didn't say yabba dabba doo or whatever it was, she's not going to heaven? Yeah, but God's merciful. You know, he'll... Oh, no, no. What did that poor woman feel like at the end of the day when she went seeking the Lord only to be rejected? That's a salvation issue. That's a big deal. I have a problem with that. Well, this was a big deal, and Paul had a problem with it. And being brought on their way by the church, verse 3, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. So they travel back to Jerusalem is what happens to settle this. And you should be thankful of this chapter. This is a big deal. They go back, and as they're going, they're stopping at all these places. And notice it says they cause great joy. When the false brethren show up, they cause great heaviness, and the joy happens when they leave. When Paul shows up, he brings great joy with him, and they're all sad when he leaves. And you can kind of, that's a good rule of thumb gauge. When someone comes to the church, is it a better place? Or now, of course, everybody comes in dealing with problems at times, and certainly this is where we come to be ministered to. But in general, people who come bringing division and strife, they bring heaviness. Paul's showing up with grace, and he's bringing joy. Verse 4, when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church of the apostles and the elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees. Remember, those are the ones who were the legalists, who were trying to be right by keeping the law, saying it was needful to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. It's very hard for people who are like that, who have grown up religious, doing things, but having no relationship, to accept the gospel. Back in chapter 14, you remember when Paul and Barnabas came to the town and the lame guy got healed, and they thought they were the Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes, and they were coming out to do sacrifice to him. And Paul and Barnabas, when they realized what was going on, they're like, no, you guys, we're just men like you. And you need to turn from this empty thing you've been believing and follow the living God. It's easier for those people to turn from the empty things they believe than it is from somebody who thinks they've been doing good all their life. They've got ritual, but they don't have relationship. It's a lot harder for them to turn from that and to see that as emptiness when it comes to salvation. And these Pharisees couldn't. Well, it says the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter, the first Jewish council. And when there had been much disputing... They're arguing it out, and I'm glad they're arguing it out. It tells us in Titus that we should avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law because they're unprofitable. There are things that aren't worth arguing about. Alan and I have a running discussion about whether or not angels sing. He says no for weird, bizarre, odd biblical reasons that are wrong. I say yes, they probably do, but whatever. Does it have any bearing? No. Is it anything to argue about? No. It's stupid, especially because he's wrong, but... But important things like this, like do I have to stop eating pork? And do all the guys have to be circumcised to be Christians? That's worth talking about. I'm sure all the guys who aren't circumcised would agree with that. That's something we need to discuss and come to a point on here because, you know, serious. Well, Peter rose up and he said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he says, let's start with this, guys. I want you to remember, I was the first one to go to them. And I went because God made me go. I saw a vision happen 3 times. I was really uncool with it. God was in this from the beginning. He's cool with this. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. They didn't, in fact, while Peter was speaking, before he had a chance to finish his sermon, God just interrupted him and saved him. And he says, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their heart by faith. They were made clean because they believed. Now, you have to understand how amazing it is that Peter is the one standing up and saying this right now. Because, and you get this from the book of Galatians, when all of this went down, before Paul and Barnabas and the rest of them go back to Jerusalem to settle this issue, Peter is there at Antioch, Paul's there, the rest of them, and then some of these Judaizers show up. Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 2. He says, when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. That means I got up in his face and got in his grill. He and I had words. Because he was to be blamed. Now, again, this is Peter, you know, this is Peter upon this rock, I'll build my church, all of that. Peter is blowing it, Paul's eyes. Because certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing which were of the circumcision. Peter was hanging out with the Gentiles. He's there, he's eating pork roll, he's having sausage. It's a great time, right? Having some shellfish. Then some of those Judaizers show up, and Pete's like, they're going to see that I'm not keeping the dietary laws anymore, so I'm going to stop and pretend that I'm Jewish again. He said, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him. He ends up leading all of these people away from the freedom that they had. He says, insomuch that Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, and the Greek word there is orthopedeo, they're not straight-footedly, they started to swerve off the path. The path was, no, you have been born again, you are saved, anything's lawful for you. All of it's not profitable. There are some things you shouldn't eat because it's not good for you. But if you want to follow Bear Grylls and put grubs and, you know, rotten meat into your stomach, you have the freedom to do that now. Might not be wise, but there's no dietary law against it. He says, when I saw that they were swerving from that truth, the liberty that's in Christ, he says, according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live after the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews? Wait a minute, why are you being two-faced? Because before these guys came, you were just acting like them, but now you're going to try to put because people are watching, you're going to start following the rules? We read on Thursday night 1 Timothy chapter 5, and in that, Paul, talking about elders and deacons, had said, when an elder sins, you don't receive an accusation. Don't take slander if just one person is telling you. But when there's somebody who's a leader in the church and they blow it, it's important to correct them publicly so that other people will fear. And Paul said, I don't care if he is the apostle Peter. He's an apostle. He's not even a b-apostle. I'm getting in his face because he's blowing it big time. And so Paul gets in Peter's face, corrects him. Now they all go back to Jerusalem to settle the matter. And here's Pete standing up and basically in front of everybody saying, yeah, Paul was right. I was blowing it. I mean, this is big. Are you that type of person who can be corrected on a doctrinal issue and say, yeah, I was wrong? It's no fun. It's no fun to correct somebody. But it's the right thing to do, right? I remember when I was still down in Orrington, I was a deacon down there, and we were working the door. We like to put guys out around the doors to greet people when they come in, and I was working with another guy, and as we were there, I made some stupid comment, joking to him or whatever, and later that afternoon, I get a call from him, and he says, I got to tell you, that really bothered me what you said, and it really wasn't right, and I was busted because he was right, it wasn't right. And it took a lot of guts for him to call me up and bust me. And then you got two choices at that point. You can either say, oh yeah, well, what about you? You know, and what's the big deal? Or you can say, yeah, I'm sorry, I was stupid. Please forgive me. I went with that one, which was the right choice that time. I can't say that I've always gone with the right choice. But sometimes it's not fun to be corrected, but it is right. And it certainly built our relationship up. And I'm sure Paul and Peter, I mean, Peter's going to write later on in his gospel about how Paul is a, you know, brother Paul who writes a lot of stuff. Some of it's hard to understand, but it's right. And I see the Lord using this situation. You know, it says in Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes you and I need to do that. Now, there's a way to do it. Go to him privately, speak gracefully, examine yourself first. Don't go all prideful, but it's important to correct one another when it's necessary. So he gets in front of him, and he says to him in verse 10, why are you tempting God to put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? See, Pete's saying, you know, why don't you guys go back and check our history? Because we've said we were law followers from the beginning. How's that worked out? Have any of our ancestors ever kept the law? No. They've all promised to. They've all blown it. We promised to. We've blown it. Why do we want to try to put it on their neck to do it? He says, but we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we'll be saved even as they. Now that's interesting, because what Pete doesn't say is we believe they can be saved just like we were. No, he says, we're kind of hoping that we'll get saved like them, just without having to do anything. We think maybe we'll get the same thing they have. Well, when he said that, it says, then all the multitude kept silence, and they gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. They recited what we've read in the last couple chapters of Acts. And after they had held their peace, James answered. Now, this is James, not the James who died, obviously, a few chapters ago, but this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Same mom, different dad. You can think about that for a second. But he's the one who wrote the book of James. He was called James the Just. One of his nicknames was Old Camel Knees, because he was on his knees so much that they were calloused up because he prayed all the time. And he seems to be one of the leaders. In fact, he's going to kind of give the final statement here. Depending on your view of church history, if you think Peter was the one who was the head honcho, Peter gives testimony, James gives the judgment here. He answered, saying, men and brethren, in verse 13, hearken to me, listen up. Simeon has declared, that's Peter, how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it's written. And what he's going to do is, he's going to say, this is a biblical idea. He's going to quote from Amos. This is the quote. After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll build again the ruins thereof. I'll set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles on whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who does all these things. He quotes the Old Testament where it shows that there were going to be Gentiles who were going to be God's people. And it doesn't say they're going to become Jews. He says they're going to stay Gentiles, but they're going to be God's people. He's making the case that this is biblical. And see, this is a church council, and there have been a lot of church councils down through the ages, certainly in the early times when they were coming against different heresies. But an important thing to note from this is those things are only valid when they agree with the scripture. His ultimate authority, Peter gives his testimony, what he saw and did. Paul gives his testimony. James stands up and says, well, this is what the word says. And it seems like the Bible agrees with what Peter said and what Paul said. That, if you can't stand up and say, well, the Bible says this is what should happen, that doesn't make it a valid statement. And so he says, known unto God, in verse 18, are all his works from the beginning of the world. This apparently has been part of the plan from the start. Wherefore, my sentence is, I'm going to pass judgment here, that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. My decision is, could we just leave them alone? How about we leave them alone? They're getting saved. They're having a great time. They're rejoicing in the fact that they've been set free. How about we don't put any rules on them? Does that work for you guys? What he's basically saying is, let's not get in the way of what God is trying to do. Are there issues with them? Sure. Do they maybe need to get cleaned up in some areas? Sure. Whose job is that? Not ours. God's. A lot of people have this idea that they need to go out, and the way that they win people to Christ is to tell them everything they're doing wrong and make them stop it. Those of you who are fishermen, my experience has been I have the most luck cleaning the fish after they're in the boat. You know, getting them gutted before you actually catch them is a difficult process most of the time. And there's no reason why you and I need to be the agent. If their minds are open to the gospel, if they get born again, they get the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the one who cleans us up. Let's let him do that. I mean, certainly, you know, there's lack of knowledge. Some people, they get saved, they don't know an epistle from an apostle, you know, a letter from a sent one. And sometimes they need to be said, you know, now that you're saved, that whole Robin Banks thing, it's kind of out of bounds. You know, you really can't do that anymore. Got to stop that. Killing people, please. You can't do that as a believer. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. But it's okay to let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit, especially if they're in the Word, if they're reading the Word, if they're hearing the Word taught. It will do what, you know, you can come in here and I don't have to get in somebody's face and say, you need to do this. I just have to read what the Bible says, and the Holy Spirit will say, you need to do this. And when it comes from him, it's tough for them to be mad at me. I like that so much better. You know, because if I'm the one telling them to cut it out, then they hate me for it. But if I just read the Bible and the Bible tells them to cut it out, they can have a fight with God all they want. I know who's going to win that one. He's really pretty good in a fight, I've noticed. I've always tapped out in the end. I always give up because he's a lot stronger than I am. He says, so let's just leave him alone. But that we write unto them that they abstain from the pollutions of idols and from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now understand what he's saying here. He's saying, okay, let's just write him a letter and tell him this. There's a couple things they should stay away from. Things offered to idols, blood, things that are strangled. Part of the worship in these pagan, they would have pagan temples. They would offer animals as sacrifice. The Jews, they were commanded not to eat blood. Blood was a big deal. Their kosher meat has to be way drained out to the point where the steak almost looks blue. It's really a sad thing, you know. There's not as much flavor in it. But that was part of their culture. And if you're strangling an animal, it doesn't bleed out well. If you're in as far as the idolatry, the sacrifice to idols, Paul's going to address all this stuff in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and he's going to say, look, an idol is nothing, and it really doesn't matter, because the meat that was left over from these temples would be sold in the marketplace. And there were some Christians who were getting a discount, and they were eating the meat, saying, I don't care, meat's meat. There were other Christians who were saying, oh, that was sacrificed to an idol. You can't eat that. Paul said, an idol is nothing. It's a statue. Who cares? But for some people, it's a big deal. And so if you know somebody and it's a big deal for them, don't buy some of that meat and eat it in front of them, because you're just going to wreck their conscience. In the same way, he's saying here, look, this Judaism isn't practiced in all of these cities. There's synagogues. There are people who've been following the law. If you want to reach them and you're going out and you're eating meat that comes straight from a temple, or this whole fornication thing was part of a lot of their worship, you worship the goddess Venus, it's all sexual in the way that you do it. And he's saying, you know, they shouldn't have anything to do with any of those things. One, in the fornication thing, we can deal with that later. That's been pretty much wrong across the board. It still is. But the context here is, this is in context of pagan worship. And he says, just tell them not to have anything to do with that, because we want there to be peace between the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. And if they're involved in any of that stuff, those Jews are never going to receive them. This letter is going to specifically go to those churches. It's not going out to those everywhere. If you want to go home and, you know, eat a chicken whose neck you wrung, enjoy your chicken. It's not against the rules for you to do that. Well, when he had said that, it says, then it, and praise God, because this means we can eat bacon, it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company, some Jewish ambassadors, to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. They actually wrote this out. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, we gave no such commandment. That wasn't us. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, you know, we're going to send some guys. Paul and Barnabas are going to come. And in case you have a tendency to want to reject them because they've gone to the Gentiles, understand that they did it with their life on the line. There's something about the testimony of somebody when that testimony's cost them something, right? You know, I was at the Springfield Fair yesterday. We were walking around, which a couple of our friends came up from Bangor, and we took the kids and went and did the fair. Try to do that once a year. It was quite a thing. You know, I have my camera, so I'm taking pictures of everything. It was kind of fun. And there was a guy walked by me, older guy, and he had on a Marine Corps hat, and he had on a red shirt with the yellow lettering that's the Marine Corps colors, and it says, not as lean, not as mean, but still a Marine. And then he had a metal leg. That guy gets my gratitude, because it has cost him something he's earned whatever honor he deserves for serving our country because it cost him a lot. Paul and Barnabas cost them a lot. Eventually, Paul's going to be martyred for his faith. He's already been whipped. He's already been beaten. He's been had horrible things happen to him. When somebody believes something so strongly that they're willing to lay their life down for it, it makes a difference. For you and I, if we believe something so strongly that it changes our life, because I can tell you intellectual information, but if you can look at my life and say, that's not the guy that I used to know, and I see some changes in his life, I see some things that he's given up, I've seen some things that she's done that have really cost her, whether it's cost her friends, cost her family, cost her position, cost her power, and yet she's doing it anyway, I'll listen to that person because it's real. And he's saying, you know, we're going to send Paul and Barnabas, and don't think, you know, if you're thinking about rejecting what they have to say, they've hazarded their lives. We've sent, therefore, verse 27, Judas and Silas, who also tell you the same things by mouth, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. In other words, God, this is God's plan, and we've decided to go along with it, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you'll do well. Fare you well. If you can stay away from this stuff, it'll be a lot smoother for everybody involved. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. When they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Yes, we don't have to be circumcised. Yes, we can still eat our lobster. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words, confirmed them. After they tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Silas said, you know, I like it here. And he's not, I mean, you have to understand, this isn't some great formal structure where these guys are soldiers of the church. Silas, Barsabbas go there. Silas kind of likes it. He decides to stay. He's a free moral agent. He can stay there. Personal leading of the Lord. Paul and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, hey, let's go again. Visit the brethren in every city where we've preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Because Paul's a pastor. And he's like, you know, we haven't been by there in a while. We started these churches. Let's go back. See how they're doing. Well, Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. Barney says, let's take my nephew Mark again. Mark, the same one who in Acts chapter 13 bailed on him when it got hard. Paul, verse 38, thought not good to take him with him. Paul said, no, I don't think so. He's a turncoat. He left us. He abandoned us. He claimed to be our helper, and then when the going got tough, he bailed. I'm not taking that kid anywhere with us. It's paraphrased, but that's what happened. Not going to take him with him, who departed from them in Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Notice this. This is Paul and Barnabas. The contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. Barnabas took Mark, sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Paul and Barnabas get in a fight over whether or not to bring Mark, because Mark was a quitter. Barnabas, his name means son of consolation. He's always willing to give someone another chance. Said, no, let's bring Barney, just because he failed us. Let's bring Mark, just because he failed us. He'll be okay. Paul says, nah. Done with him. Wipe off the dust. I don't want anything to do with him. They argue about it to the point where they split over it. Paul says, fine, go with him, little quitter. You'll be back soon. I'm going to take Silas. We're going to go this way. Barney says, fine, we're going this way. Boom, off they go. So who is right? Maybe both of them? I don't know. You know what happened? You had twice as many people going out, right? So God managed to use this little tiff to send two teams in two different directions to be twice as effective. It all gets cleaned up in the end. By Colossians chapter 4, Mark is back with Paul. He's also in the book of Philemon. At the end of 2 Timothy, end of his life, Paul tells Timothy, hey, could you bring Mark? Because he's real profitable to me. I could really use a guy like Mark. Which gives me hope, because it means that if you blow it, if you have blown it, if you've made a profession for Christ and then you've bailed on him, if you said you were going to be this and then you fell short, God can repair that and make you profitable again. He can actually use you. That it's not a once and done deal. That failures, the church is full of failures. And, you know, the Bible says a righteous man falls six times and rises again. That it's not whether or not you fall, it's whether or not you get back up again. So that's Acts chapter 15. Let me leave you with what Paul said to the church in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 5. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." You know, as you, if you are a Christian, as you grow in Christ and as you learn, there's going to be all kinds of people who are going to tell you things that you can do to be more holy. You know, if you follow Jesus and you pray X amount of times a day, if you follow Jesus and you give 10% of all you have, if you follow Jesus and you only eat certain foods, if you follow Jesus and, as soon as you hear that "and," you should just say, "No. How about I just follow Jesus?" Stand fast. Don't get entangled. Don't get caught up. Should we do good things? Yes. That's the right response. But see, that's motivated out of gratitude, because when you understand who he is and what he's done for you, well, that changes everything. You know the difference. When you were young, some of you are, but those of us who, you remember being able to use the car when dad would finally give up the keys? Before you were able to drive, dad might have told you, "I want you to wash the car. I'll wash the car. Give me the bucket. Give me the sponge," you know, and you'd slop some on there and you'd sort of do whatever you were going to do. And okay, I'm done. And he'd come out and he'd say, "You blind? Did you even use water? I mean, there's streaks all over the place. There's wax on the windows. What's the deal?" When you got to be 16, 17, 18, and you were going to go out on a date, the old man agreed to let you have the car. You polished that thing out of love. You were so careful. That thing looked like it just rolled off a lot. Completely different motivation. One was out of love, the other was out of duty. Don't get caught up in the duty. Stay in love with Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you would see fit to rescue losers like us who have failed so miserably. Lord, forgive us for thinking that we could be good enough to earn your love. Those two words don't go together, Lord. We cannot earn your love. Your love was given to us freely. Give us the strength, Father, to accept that, to walk in it, to live in it, and, Lord, to offer it to as many people who are willing to hear. And, Lord, we long for the day when we see you face to face, when there's no more tears, there's no more sorrow, when everything that is so wrong with this world is made right. And we pray that you would use us to be a little piece of heaven here on earth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.